Please turn to Acts chapter 23 and beginning in verses 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 35 today. And if you're familiar with this passage, you're going to recognize it is a purely historical passage. In that, it is there's no major theological argument in here. There's no prophetic utterance in here. It is simply a conspiracy against the Apostle Paul and his escape from the hands of the conspirators. So what we have here is a passage that really shouts, though, of the providence of God. It's kind of like the book of Esther. The book of Esther, literally the people of God are saved by the hand of God, and yet his name is not mentioned in the book. Well, it's kind of like your life, right? I mean, last week we looked at a situation where Jesus came and appeared bodily in front of the Apostle Paul and told him that he would be going to Rome. That doesn't happen to us. That doesn't happen to us. We wish it would, but it doesn't happen to us. We have to live with an understanding of God's providence. We have to live by faith. So as we look at this historical context today, we kind of join with David. It didn't happen to David either. He had to live by faith. And I think about Psalm 57. And this psalm was written when David was fleeing from Saul and the event when he was hiding in the cave. And some of our own people were there in that very cave even this summer. And David said this, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." David, you remember that situation? Saul literally came into the cave. His army was right outside. David was hiding in that cave, and David was not discovered by Saul. God's providence protected him. God showed David kindness. He understands, and David understands, that God accomplishes all things for me. My desire today is that you will see the rescue of the Apostle Paul from the hands of conspirators, and you will understand that there is a conspiracy of providence around Paul's life and around your life, so that when you feel when you fear the darkness of providence, you're going to actually see the light of providence even during the most difficult of times, and that you will be able to know, as David did, that God cares for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you and we thank you, God, for the passages that have major theological import, that teach us doctrine. We thank you for the visions. We thank you for the angels' songs. We thank you for the things where we see the glory of Christ. But we also thank you for the ordinary, everyday things of life through the people of God. For that's where we live. There is a conspiracy of Satan against us, against the church, against each of us individually. He wants to, in a sense, assassinate us. And we feel that at times. There's a conspiracy of the flesh against us, our own bodies against us, and of the world against us in some ways. But help us to remember our God is over all, that you control all things for your glory and for our good. So I pray, God, that we would have a greater appreciation for providence as we look at the hand of providence in the Apostle Paul's life. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look here at, again, in verses 12 through 35 of the Acts chapter 23. We're going to see a conspiracy is formed in verses 12 through 15, a conspiracy found out in verses 16 through 22, and a conspiracy foiled in verses 23 through 35. And each one of those, I want to basically have an application of how Satan deals with you and his attack on you as we look at what happened here with the Apostle Paul. You remember what's happened? The Apostle Paul, he was so stupid. You ever had a vacation gone bad? I remember one time when we were in seminary, we had opportunity. Seminary has this, it's kind of like the AU fall break. It's like, what is it, like March 10th or something like that. You know, it's still winter, March 10th, you know, it's not fall break, spring break. And we went down to the beach and we took another family with us in this 1,200 square foot beach house down at Edisto Island. And it was 45 degrees and rained the entire week. And we had all these kids in this house, and we could hardly go out. It was rough. We had all these expectations, and none of them were met. And we didn't kill each other. That was big. But you know, things like that. Well, this is the Apostle Paul's experience. He had been longing to go to Jerusalem for years. He had gone to the trouble to collect money from the Gentiles to show the love that the Gentile church had for the Jerusalem church and the loyalty. And he gets all these Gentiles together, and he appears before the elders of the Jerusalem church, and he says, "Here are all these, look at the fruit of the labor of your ministry, see what you've done." And the elders say, "Oh yeah, by the way, Paul, listen, no one likes you here, no one trusts you here, so what we want you to do is kind of a throwback to the Old Testament. You need to go through this sacrificial rite of passage here to kind of prove that you don't hate Moses, and we know that Jesus was the once for all sacrifice, but you kind of need to do this and go through this." So in the process of him accommodating this legalism and this bad politics of the Jerusalem church, he ends up getting nabbed in the courts of the Jerusalem temple. He almost gets beat up. He gets arrested by the Romans, almost gets tortured by the Romans. And now we got this great conspiracy. Paul's had a bad vacation. It has not gone well. Okay, Jesus did comfort him, said he will go on to Rome, but things are not going out well, and he is apparently all by himself. So we find him now in the with the Romans, and we pick up here with a conspiracy formed in verses 12 through 15. "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.'" Okay, now this, are you getting a sense of just how troubled Jerusalem is? These are the pastors. They hate Paul so much that literally, not one, not two, but 40 of them have gathered together, decided that they're going to assassinate him. Now they need 40 because he is under Roman guard. And they figure, we're going to have 40 because we're going to have to take out some Romans on the way. So not only are they willing to murder Paul, they're also willing to murder some Roman soldiers in the process of getting to Paul. And they were so serious about it, and they were afraid they were going to back out, they took this solemn vow. Literally, this solemn oath is anathema. They've anathematized themselves to carry out this work. This is how serious they are. Now, can y'all think about this vow? Talk about a wicked, bad vow. "Oh Lord, we promise to not eat or drink until we have murdered your apostle." Hello? That's kind of what they said. But not only that, they're on, kind of gives you an idea about just how corrupt the priesthood is. They get the help of the chief priests. They get the help of the head of the Sanhedrin. They say, "Listen, why don't you call him and then we'll pounce on him when he comes." "Ooh, okay, let's do that." Just how corrupt is Jerusalem? Can you imagine? I mean, imagine if Knox and Nash Dantes and Richard and Nathan and Kellett, you know, and Silas Brindle and where's Carson? Carson, you know, I imagine they came up to the, so we had a session meeting on Monday. Imagine these guys, "We'd like to speak to you for a minute." "All right, please speak." He says, "There's a bully at school and we would like to take him out. It's just, you know, some people just need killing. And we'd like you to invite him to Trail Life on Wednesday night. And we'll meet him in the parking lot. And you just rub him out." Okay. I mean, this is, think, that's what this is. That's what this is. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any debate about it. Okay, we'll get rid of Paul. That's okay. A little blood, kill some Roman soldiers. Pretty bad stuff. So they got this plot, they got this thing going, they're working. It just kind of shows you, this seems so ludicrous to us. This is exactly what Satan does for you. This is exactly what happens in the dark realm. Satan has committed himself to make you miserable. He can't have your soul. None will snatch you out if you're a Christian. If you're not, you better become one by the end of the sermon. Okay? He can't have your soul, but he can try to make you miserable. And he plots incessantly, he and his minions. I don't know that you've ever gotten the attention of the big one himself. No, I don't even know if he's been to Anderson, frankly. Although I've been to the Jockey Lot before, and I think he might have a booth at the Jockey Lot. There's lots of stolen goods there. Sterling Dunlap, y'all know, used to manage the Belk store here for 42 years. And every time he'd go to the Jockey Lot, people would flee because they'd have all this stolen stuff from Belk sat on their table. Oh, never mind. Anyway. But Satan goes after you. He is constantly plotting against you. Now, I don't want to make you paranoid, but I do want you to wake up to understand that we are in the midst of a spiritual warfare. If you don't believe me, I want to take you to Job chapter 1. We get an unusual insight into the workings of Satan here. Job is a godly man. He's so godly that when his children have a party, he will, as the priest of his household — they didn't have a high priest system at the time, it's a very primitive book and one of the oldest books in the Old Testament — he would go and offer sacrifices just in case his children sinned. That's a good daddy right there. That's how good a man he was. Job chapter 1, beginning verse 7. The Lord said, the sons of God are appearing, the angels are appearing before the court of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where are you come from?" And Satan answered to the Lord, saying, "I'm from roaming about the earth and walking about it." You know, we understand that from the New Testament. He roams the earth like a lion seeking someone to devour. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, and blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions that have increased the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is yours and in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan is God's Satan. He is God's devil. God allows Satan to do certain things in order to bring about a better good in the church. Many times those things appear bad to us. But you got to understand, within the spiritual realm, these things happen. So when bad things happen, God does cause them to work together for good. But you need to be aware that bad things will and do happen. There are conspirators, like the conspirators that are going after the Apostle Paul. Satan is about his work of trying to go after you. Let me try to illustrate this if I can. I was a summer camp counselor on a very large camp on the coast of North Carolina. And one of my jobs was to capture snakes and to put them on display. And that was one of my jobs because I was one of the few people who actually liked snakes. I actually owned a snake. I had a boa constrictor that I got rid of on July 3rd, 1987. You think, that's weird. Who knows the date they get rid of a snake? Well, I got married on July 4th, 1987. There is a correlation between those two. And I would be there in the nature museum. We had a nature museum. We would capture the snakes. We'd put them on display. We would teach children snakedom. And I would get an announcement. There'd be an announcement. Please go to the rifle range. Please go to the swimming pool. Please go to the sailing loft, wherever it might be. There, and that was code for there's a snake to be captured. And we've captured lots of, rat snakes, corn snakes. We captured copperheads. We captured water moccasins. We captured just about everything. And we would put them on display. And we would put out their name and everything. Thing and feeding time was especially popular with the campers, and we would put them on display there. But there was one snake we could never capture. It's interesting. For instance, a water moccasin. One thing that makes a water moccasin kind of dangerous is they stand their ground; they don't move, which is a problem if you can't see them. A lot of snakes will kind of scurry away, you know, when they hear you come. But a water moccasin will just sit there, big fat. They're big. They're fat. They're ugly. They got horns. I mean, they're just, they really are a snake from hell. And if you don't see them, they'll bite you, okay? Well, that does make them easier to capture them if you do see them. They're just kind of easy to kind of throw them into a bucket and take them to the museum. There's one snake we could never capture. It was called a black racer. You ever seen a black racer? No, because you can't capture them. The way I would do it, when we would get a snake alert, often I would get children that would follow along with me because they would want to be part of this enterprise. And we would see the snake, and I would get the children to kind of surround the snake. The ones I didn't like, I'd get them near the mouth, and then the ones I'd around to the back. And then we'd kind of surround them, and then I'd go up and get the snake. Sometimes I'd have to go into the water after them and things like that. But that one time we got called to the rifle range, and there was a black racer. And we surrounded the snake and everything, and we went after, and the black racer just went straight at the children. Boom. The fastest thing you've ever seen. Straight at them. Whoomp. Instead of cowering back or coiling back, whenever they just straight at them, right into a brush pile, we never catch them. Okay? That's what you want to be when Satan goes after you. That's the reason why you never capture a black racer. Because he goes forward. He moves forward. He attacks. Instead of cowering and whimpering and going through self-pity and worrying about being captured. So when Satan goes after you, he goes after your moods, he goes after your moments. He is seeking to destroy whatever opportunity you have. He's seeking to destroy your marriages, your relationships, your parenting, your classes, your roommate situations. And when he does, when he gets you, he surrounds you and he just easily scoops you up, he puts you on display. And the demons come through the museum and they see your moods and they see your moments and they see you on display. But there's an empty aquarium over there, like there's an H museum, that says black racer on it. Because those people didn't get their moods attacked, taken away, captured. They didn't get their moments captured by Satan. They went straight after him. They recognized his presence. They believed in the providence of God. They cheerfully went forward through the trial instead of becoming a victim of the trial. Well, this is the Apostle Paul. He is cheerfully moving forward and allowing providence to do what providence is going to do. And he doesn't have a pity party, and he doesn't question the goodness of God. He just moves through, and he doesn't get captured, as we'll see as the conspiracy is found out in verses 16 through 22. But the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to him, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Are you catching the drama of this event here? And notice this, the mutual respect between Paul and the Romans. That the Romans realize Paul's a pretty special guy. He is a sharp guy. They know he's innocent, but they don't know what to do with him. So Paul's nephew, well, this is the first time we know about Paul's family, by the way. Evidently, Paul had a sister, and the sister had a little boy, and they were in Jerusalem here. We do have a sense, based on what Paul said in Philippians 3:8, that he had suffered the loss of all things, that Paul, after being converted, was cut off from his family, which was very common back then, and still common today. I had known of, had heard accounts when I was in seminary of when a Jewish person would become a Christian, the family would literally have a legal document written up, cutting that person off from the family inheritance and that sort of thing. So evidently that had happened. Yet, you know, blood is thicker than water. You got a family situation here. So the nephew comes to the rescue here. He goes and meets with Paul. Paul respects the Romans enough to go through the command structure and authority here. Notice, too, just the difference between the bitterness and the anger of the Jewish conspirators and the kindness and the gentleness of the barbarian Romans. The commander takes the boy by the hand and leads him off to give him, because he's nervous, and lets him privately tell him what was going on here. So he tells him about what's going on here, and he gives him instructions. Don't tell anybody you've told me. Well, that's just wise. Because when the plot is foiled, they'll come after the little boy, right? But so the commander wants to make this thing look like he's got to do something about Paul, but he just wants to make it look like standard operating procedure. So here's the thing. Satan's conspiracy, here's the application. Satan's conspiracy is known to God and to you, okay? So there is this conspiracy out here, but God has made you aware that there is one, and it didn't sneak up on God. He is fully aware about what's going on there. I would encourage you to read the Screwtape letters. If you want some insight into what goes on in hell, the plots that are arrayed against you and your family and against the church, of course, C.S. Lewis writes the Screwtape letters. It is a book, you have basically a demon writing letters to an apprentice demon about how to attack a human. This happens in London during World War II. Screwtape, the demon, is writing to his nephew Wormwood, and one of the things he says here about our tendency to be anxious and upset about moments. He says this: there is nothing like suspense and anxieties for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. Now, who's the enemy here? The enemy is God. So what the demons are saying, if we can get you to be suspenseful or anxious, we'll get you to forget about God. You'll get so wrapped up in the moment, so uptight about the future, so worried about what's going on relationally and everything else, that you will forget about providence. It just won't be part of the program. And instead, you'll be all worked up and churned up and worried and concerned about it. Paul writes to the Philippians, in chapter 4, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, it all has to do with perspective. It really does. We think it has to do with circumstances. And that's, if you notice our prayers are always, give us good circumstances, right? We just consume with circumstances. Our whole society is all about perfect circumstances. Let's make sure we have the right device, the right clothing, the right house, the right car, the right kind of iPhone, so we don't have to struggle like everybody else has to struggle, so we can have the right circumstances. Circumstances are not the problem. It's perspective that has this the problem. I'll give you an illustration of this. Nancy's and Mrs. Campbell's uncle, former Air Force pilot, is an active member in a large Methodist church down in Irmo. This large Methodist church has one of those living Christmas scenes, you know, where you come and you go and you kind of drive through or walk through and you go through Jerusalem and you go on the journey from Bethlehem and you come to the wise men, all this kind of stuff. Well, this one is like a full production. It has donkeys, like Mary comes in on a donkey. It has wise men on camels. It has sheep, okay? Now, you don't even have to be a farmer to know this. When there are donkeys and when there are camels and when there are sheep, there is debris. All right. So Uncle Charlie was responsible for cleaning up the debris. All right. So he's trying to get volunteers to help clean up the camel poop. You think it's a tough sale to get people to be a church officer? He had a hard time with that. And people didn't want to volunteer, and they always had a hard time. People say, oh, I'm too busy that night, can't come there and, you know, sweep up camel poop. And you don't care to do that. So he struck upon an idea. It all has to do with perspective. He developed the Jerusalem Public Works Commission. He had shirts made up with a symbol, Jerusalem's Public Works Commission. And he went around and saying, I am trying to sign people up for the Jerusalem's Public Work Commission. Currently, there's a waiting list, but I'm willing to put your name down here. What size shirt would you wear? Oh, there's a waiting list. That makes it special. What shirt? You got a shirt? Ended up, doctors, lawyers, accountants, business leaders could not wait to become part of the Jerusalem Public Works Commission and have that shirt. And they were assigned various animals. And they were like looking at the animals. I can't wait for an opportunity to do what I need to do. And then people would come up and say, how can I get out? You know, this year we really got it a lot, but maybe we'll expand and get some more animals. I'll tell you what, we'll put you down. We'll pray to see if we can't get you on next year. Okay, yeah, but Charlie, remember, I want to be on there. You know, they're still cleaning up poop. That's the same job, but it all has to do with perspective, right? It's the same thing with the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties in your life. If your perspective is, I have a providential God who loves me and cares for me, it's a completely different outcome. You're not going to be on display in Satan's museum. He's not going to rob you of your mood. He's not going to rob you of your moment. But if yours is, my life is nothing about shoveling camel stuff, you're going to always do the minimum even when you have to do it. And you're going to be bitter towards God and others. It's all got to do with perspective. Now we see a conspiracy foiled here. Verses 23 through 35. And he called to him two of the centurions who said, get 200 soldiers ready for the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews, was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against him, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So the best course of action here, Lysias figures out, is to get Paul out of Jerusalem as soon as possible. I mean, 40 assassins lying in wait is a little intimidating. No matter how hungry they are, it's a little intimidating. So he's thinking he's got to get him out. He gets him out at the third hour of the night, which is 9 o'clock at night. He pulls together this what amounts to 80% of the garrison that is at Fort Anatolia right now, 470 soldiers to protect the Apostle Paul. The guard for the Apostle Paul was 12 times larger than the number of conspirators. This is how, and this shows you the power of the rule of law. Lysias, in a sense, didn't have a dog in this fight. But Roman law was that a man was innocent, in a sense, till proven guilty, that he had a right to face his accusers. He was not going to let a Roman citizen die under his command. So he was willing to give up 80% of the guards of the Temple of Anatolia because of the rule of law. When we lose that in this country, we lose a lot. if it's the law, we keep the law. Whether we like it or not, we keep the law. And the people who are supposed to keep the law are supposed to keep the law, right? So he goes on and he does all this. Now, by the way, when I was looking at this passage, you know, y'all know I love history. You go to my study looks like a museum. It looks like a British museum. I love study. Sterling Dunlap walks in the other day and said, "You got enough hats and helmets in here?" I'm like, "Yeah, no." Is the answer. I never have enough hats and helmets. I love history, and I love this passage just for the history of it. But understand, you know, so that's why I'm trying to bring in some of these acts of providence and that kind of thing. We do have a group of people here that are down here this weekend filming in the woods near Pendleton, something on a movie on Robin Hood and King Arthur and everything. I've lost them completely because they're sitting there thinking, 470 Roman soldiers, what kind of spears do they have? What kind of helmets do they have? I wonder how they had Paul going. Did they have torches? I wonder how they had their shields up at the time. I've lost them completely. But the point isn't the detail, but notice the detail. Luke is an accurate historian. You ought to have confidence in the Word of God. He got out of town under heavy guard. Again, I think it speaks positively about Roman. But also think about this. Providence. Providence. Nothing's going to sneak up on God. He ain't going to let those conspirators get Paul. He's going to let Paul go to Rome. So he literally empties the Roman garrison to protect his apostle. He will move heaven and earth to protect you and to take care of you and to see that you get to the end of the journey. Heaven and earth. And he will use pagans to do it if he has to. Now these guys, they get halfway to there, they spend the night, they send the foot soldiers back. They marched 30 miles that night. I'm thinking the foot soldiers had to probably run to keep up with the trotting horsemen. I mean, how much do these guys hate the Apostle Paul? We're doing all this for this one guy? I mean, you know how soldiers are, they're thinking that. God didn't care. He's going to take care of his man. He's going to take care of you. Doesn't matter what happens. He'll bring a hurricane to take care of you. He will topple a government to take care of you. Why? Because you're his child. He'll send his son to die on a cross to take care of you. What else would he not do? So God's providence is going through here. God shows God's intending to act deliberately to take care of things. None of the circumstances and events snuck up on God, didn't take him. And the conspiracy is going to fail here. And here's the application. Satan's conspiracy is foiled by your loving Father who is in heaven. And you need to know that. You need to know that ahead of time. Because what happens is we can become embittered towards God when we go through the trial and the difficulty and the temptation. Even though he's warned us it's going to come. Or we become embittered towards others. Screwtape writes this: "Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury." When we think God has caused us injury, we become bitter, angry. There are people who are not here today because they're bitter at God. They perceive something that's happened in life as injury instead of something that's going to mold them and shape them more and more into the image of Christ. The marital problems that you have right now can either turn into bitterness or they can turn into an opportunity to become more and more into the image of Christ, to become a better husband, a better wife than you are right now. Every time. There is always good that can be done. If I were the Apostle Paul, I'd be a little tired. Yeah, he's still bloodied and broken and bruised from being beat up two nights before. David again writes, this time when he was seized in Gath by the Philistines. You remember he pretended that he was crazy and started spitting everywhere. It saved his life. That's a little gross. David wrote this psalm after that situation: "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This I know, that God is for me." In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Do you know that God's for you? Do you know that God's for you? I love what Derek Thomas says, pastor of First Presbyterian Columbia. We do not know what God may be doing in us and through us at this point in time, but faith rests in the reassurance that He does know. In a sense, if we really had the kind of faith we should have and that we want to have, He doesn't need to give us an explanation, right? We don't have to know the answer. We just rest in the fact that He does know the answer. Really, that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. Romans 8:28, some of your favorite verses. God causes all things to work together for good for those who are loved God and those who are called according to His purpose. That's what He did with Esther. The Jews actually celebrate the book of Esther with the Feast of Purim. That's what He did with the Apostle Paul here. That's what He's going to do for you. It's so interesting. The Bible, the reason why you're here today partly is to train for the event when the assassins attack. But when the assassins attack, we all fall to pieces. I was at drill yesterday in Columbia. And they're just a bunch of great guys there. And we're all there in uniform. And it's just the generals talking about how wonderful we are and this kind of thing. And we're talking about this training. And we went through some training. And the guy that was training us was the number two chaplain in the United States Navy. Three tours of duty, lots of awards, 36 years as a chaplain. I mean, this guy knows what he's talking about. He's going through all this training on stress and, you know, helping people when they've been through trauma and all this kind of stuff. And I was getting so stoked and so excited, and we're going to do the new uniform, you know, so we're going to be cooler. And I was getting so stoked, I found myself doing this. God, would you make sure that you bring a hurricane in the fall? And then I realized, you just asked God to bring a hurricane in the fall. If you're a policeman or a fireman or a soldier, have you ever caught yourself? You find yourself kind of wanting to get in, you know? You play football, you practice all summer, you want to get in the game a little bit. Then you realize this is a catastrophic event and it hurts people. So you back off. But you see what I'm saying? Folks, that's kind of how you ought to be, though. You don't want a hurricane, but you're ready when it comes. That's why you're here today. Providence is going to bring a hurricane. You need to have your boots on. But I'm telling you, you can't know where the hurricane's going to be, but the big thing you need to have on is know that God is for you. He is a providential God who cares for you, and He is going to take care of you. And it doesn't always seem that way. And He is sometimes so quiet, and He doesn't seem there, and you don't feel His presence. And those are the harder times. And sometimes it's wave after wave after wave after wave, right? Again, going back to the Screwtape's letters, listen to this carefully. Screwtape writing again. Our cause, that's the cause of the demons trying to get the men to fail. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why He has been forsaken, and He still obeys. The thing that makes the demons tremble the most is when you are in the fight, you don't see the presence of God anywhere, you're wondering about everything, but you still walk forward in faith and obedience. That terrifies the demons, because you're saying, I believe in providence. And you don't know it, but you're surrounded by 470 angel soldiers, and you're going to get to the destination. Peter tells us, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for challenging our faith with your holy word and through the example of the Apostle Paul. Oh, Lord, I think every Sunday these things are so easy to preach. They're so hard to practice. Help us to have faith that makes them at least a little bit easier to practice. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves in now and in the future. Lord, help us to be able to have peace with the past instead of regretting the past and worrying about it. You're just as providential now as you were 10 years ago. You'll even work through our mistakes. You'll even work through our sins. How much more will you work through our faith? Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.